Well, thank you all so much for inviting us. As Fiona's already expressed how privileged we feel, how grateful we are. She started by saying she wasn't going to preach, then she preached. I am going to preach, and I really will. So thank you again for having us here. Let's start in Psalm 8, which I'll read to you. It's, for a lot of you, it'll be a very familiar psalm. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. Well, today I want to look at one of the most important and foundational issues in our faith, which is this very fundamental thing of what is God like? It's so easy, we do so much church stuff, or at least we do in our church, and running around from this ministry to that ministry and making sure that rota's filled in on time. I think it's kind of easy to lose track of what God is actually like, the God that we serve. And yet, of course, just thinking, oh, we serve God, doesn't get you far, because unless you know what God is like, he could be anyone or anything. James writes, do you remember? He says, you believe that there's one God? Well, good. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble with fear. So we need to know who God is, what God is like, and everything else about our Christian lives follows from that. Now, if you don't believe me, you don't have to take my word for it. Let's see what Jesus said about the subject. Talking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, he says to her, you Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know. So to Jesus, it's important that you know who the God is that you're worshipping. And then think about Paul preaching in Athens in Acts 17. He said to them, as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines and all of your altar, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. Now this God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I am telling you about. So for Paul as well, it was really important that the people he was speaking to understood who God is, what God is like. And Paul again, in Romans in chapter 10, writes about the Jews, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not according to knowledge. So what he's saying is, it's great as far as it goes that these people are enthusiastic about God, but when they don't know what God is actually like, that zeal flies off in all directions and it's dissipated and becomes useless. So it's really important that we know about God. Now, you might say, but Mike, our goal is higher than knowing about God. Our goal is to know God and to know him personally. And you're absolutely right. We do want that. But, you know, just like a house doesn't stand without its foundation, so our higher goal of knowing God personally doesn't stand without the foundational goal of knowing who he is, of understanding what he's like. Does it make sense? Good, good. I love a nice bit of intelligent nodding in a congregation. And my favourite prayer outside of what Jesus himself taught us to pray is the prayer of Richard of Chichester, which is very short, probably very familiar, and I think so profound. Lord, may I see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly. And here again, the foundation, the starting point is to see God more clearly. And from that, everything else follows. When we see him clearly, our natural response is, we love him more dearly. And as we love him, so then we follow him. So everything starts with understanding who God is and what he's like. Does that make sense? Now, recently in our church, one of our leaders prayed a prayer from the front when he said, Lord, forgive us when we imagine you smaller than you are. Now, I immediately wrote that down because I found that interesting, because we always do that. We never imagine God the size he actually is. Of course we don't. Why? We're finite. He is infinite. You cannot fit an infinite God into the finite mind of a finite person. So the closest we can approach is just kind of nuzzling up to the truth. But we want to do that so far as we can. And theologians have gone very deep into this. There's a book by Wayne Grudem called Systematic Theology. And almost every Christian leader I know owns a copy of it. And I doubt any of them have read more than about 10% of it. It is a huge, huge book. And Wayne Grudem breaks down the characteristics of God under a lot of headings. He has five what he calls incommunicable attributes of God: independence, unchangeableness, eternity, omnipresence, unity, and 20 communicable attributes: spirituality, invisibility, omniscience, wisdom, truthfulness, goodness, love, mercy, holiness, peace, righteousness, jealousy, wrath, will, freedom, omnipotence, perfection, blessedness, beauty, and glory. Now, I'm just going to take 15 minutes on each of those. No, of course, we're not going to try and pack in that much detail. We're just going to look at two things about God, just two qualities that God has. And Psalm 8 shows us both of them really clearly. And they're just these: God is great and God is good. Now, we have some difficulty with those words. Here's an example from football, but you see the same sort of thing in all sorts of contexts. Every week when Match of the Day comes on, you'll hear Ian Wright or someone say, "Oh, that was a great goal this person scored." And I want to respond, "No, that wasn't great, that was only good. A great goal is the one Michael Owen scored against Argentina in 1988. Now, if you're not a football fan, you'll have to substitute your own example of that. But you must be used to this idea of the word great being very much overused and thrown around all the while. But actually, my reaction there isn't really right, because there I'm getting sucked into the idea that a great thing is just a good thing, but more so. So something is good and it gets more good and more good and more good, and it reaches a threshold and then it's great. But that's not really what the word means. Good things and great things are very different. Now, if that's hard to see with good and great goals, I think it's much easier with good and great people. Let's think about a great person. Who would you say is the greatest person of the 20th century? Well, if you're talking about how much influence this person had on world events, greatness in that sense, probably Hitler, who you would not describe as good. So a great person is very much not a good person. And to look in the other direction and say, who is a good person? Well, I can't really name someone that you would know, because it's the nature of the good people I'm thinking of that their good deeds are done in secret. I can think about someone who I will give the pseudonym Annie, from a church we used to go to years ago, who spent vast amounts of time with the most unlovable people in that church, and looking after them in various ways. And it's such unrewarding work, because these are people who hadn't learned about gratitude, and they would throw her kindness back in her face and she'd come back to them over and over again. That was a good person. But, you know, no one had heard of her. She wasn't great in that sense. She was good. You could argue about which of those is a more desirable quality. But it's great to have good people in your church. And often even people in the church, I think, won't know what those people are doing. And you probably have people in your church right now who are doing good things that you don't even know about. And thank God for those people. But I wonder whether goodness and greatness don't often go together. And when I think about great people in the world, often they don't seem to have a very good character. And I wonder whether to become great in the world, being a good person is actually an impediment. But this is one of the ways in which the God we worship is so different from any of the people on this earth, that he is both perfectly great and perfectly good. We find in God both of those qualities to the fullest degree. So let's go back to Psalm 8 again. Do you remember it begins saying, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." Now this is about the greatness of God. God the Creator, who set the moon and the stars and the heavens in place. It's questionable whether the psalmist understood what extraordinary things the stars were. But we know, of course, that each star is a sun. And we know about the incredible power of the sun. And when we think that there are 100 billion suns in our galaxy, and 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe, and then think that those are things that God made, the way Genesis suggests, kind of as an afterthought. It just says, oh, he made the stars also. That's just a tiny hint of the greatness of God. So that's what those opening verses of Psalm 8 are about, the greatness of God. But then it goes on to ask this question: what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Or in other words, who are we that you are mindful of us? Human beings, that you care for them, but you've made them just a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. So then it's taking a turn into talking not about the greatness of God, but the goodness of God. It's not talking about the incredible power of what he does, but of how he chooses to use that power. So that power is to bless us, and that's goodness. Do you see the difference? Greatness and goodness. Now, why is this important? It's because we need to see multiple facets of what God is like if we're going to get an accurate understanding of the whole of him. If God were only great, he would be a terrible tyrant, and you might worship him, but you would worship him out of fear and so in the hope of avoiding punishment. If God were only good, in the way that some people, I think, like to think of Jesus as just being a do-gooder going around helping people out, then he wouldn't have the power to actually help us. But our God is both great and good. Greatness and goodness, although they're two different things, they are not in conflict. We don't have God sometimes being great, sometimes being good. He is always great, and he is always good. So sometimes people might see God in the Old Testament as being great in a fearful way, and Jesus in the New Testament as being good in a way that we can relate to, almost as though Jesus is shielding us from God. Well, that doesn't work at all. You know, the same God who demonstrates incredible power in creating the universe in the first chapter of Genesis is the God who spoke kindly to the outcast slave Hagar in chapter 16 and 21 of Genesis. Same God in the same book, showing both greatness and goodness. And then in the New Testament, the same Jesus who touched and healed unclean lepers in Luke chapter 5, three chapters later, his disciples are terrified of him. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." So good Jesus is also great, and the great God is also good. Why am I emphasizing both of these things simultaneously? It's because to understand something properly, you need to see it from all different directions. Right? Think of an example. Think about Concorde. If you just saw it from the side, it would look kind of like a pencil, long and low and pointy. If you look at it from above, you see it as the shape of a triangle. Now, both of those things are true. Neither of them is telling you anything untrue about the shape of Concorde, but neither of them tells you the whole truth. You need to look at it from different angles to see the whole truth. Does that make sense? And the same is true with any physical object. You know, I could pick up this cup. I can't move it around because it's still full. But if I were just to hold it face onto you and say, what shape are you seeing? You would say, well, that's a circle. And it's true, it is a circle. That's the truth about the cup, but it's not the whole truth. To see the whole truth of what shape it is, you need to look at it from all different angles. And to have the whole truth of who God is in our hearts, or at least as much of that truth as will fit in us, we need to look at him from different angles. And that's why it's so important that God is both great and good simultaneously. Let's have another little round of intelligent nodding. Thank you. Now, once you see this greatness and goodness pattern, the idea that God is both great and good, and how different those two things are, then you start to spot it everywhere in the Bible. So I want to finish by giving three examples. And then if it's okay, we'll sing a song that captures some of that. Here are the three examples. The first one is incredibly short. In Isaiah 63, verse 1, God describes himself as mighty to save. Three words. And in just three words, what are we seeing? The greatness of God in that he is mighty. But not mighty to conquer. Not mighty to crush. Mighty to save. because the great God is also the good God. This one's from the New Testament. A familiar story, I think, from Luke 8. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. And when they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." And then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Now look, we see the greatness of Jesus in that power to heal. And that even touching the edge of his cloak was enough for that incredible healing power to heal a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years continuously. Talk about great. That is a great person who can do that. But then when the woman comes to Jesus, she's trembling in fear. Why? Because the flow of blood, according to the Jewish law at that time, made her unclean. So she had been unclean for 12 years and had touched not just a clean person, but a teacher, someone to be respected. So she came in trembling because she feared how Jesus would deal with her. Would he withdraw the healing? Would he give her a worse disease? You know, a great person could do that. But someone who's both great and good doesn't. And Jesus is good. So he speaks kindly to her. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." It's the greatness and the goodness of Jesus. Then the last example I want to give, and here I'm coming to a close, is when Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says that the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus told him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Now, we can hardly imagine the power of someone who can command 12 legions of angels. But to get just the beginning of an idea, let's remember back in the Old Testament when the Assyrians are besieging Jerusalem, one angel kills 185,000 of them overnight. Now, I don't know how many angels are in a legion, but 12 legions of those, in fact, more than 12 legions, Jesus says. It's unimaginable power. So somebody in that situation who was merely great would have summoned that power, walked away from the ashy remains of those who had come to arrest him. But Jesus was not only great, he was also good. And so he chose not to do that, saying, "How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" He submitted to his arrest, trial, torture, and execution for us. And that is the goodness of Jesus. And the goodness shines all the more brightly because of the greatness that meant he didn't have to. He wasn't a victim. He wasn't, in a sense, he wasn't taken to the cross by anybody. He went to the cross because he chose, in his goodness, in that moment, to lay down his greatness to save us. Yeah. So God is great and God is good. St. Thomas Aquinas' book, Summa Theologia, which I have not read, describes God as the greatest good. Now, I love that because it's so efficient in three words. He's the greatest good. And we could almost say as well, he's the goodest great. You know, there is no one greater than our God, but there is no one more good than our God. And thank God that both of those things are true. Amen.